Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. I know we're in 1 Timothy, but we're going to start out today in Acts chapter 20. I'm sorry, I have a lozenger. Somebody told me yesterday they knew of a preacher that when he got up there, he put a lozenger in his mouth, and when it was done, then he knew his time was up. It lasted just long enough. But never... One time, he had never finished. And then he found out he put a button in his mouth instead of a lot. I bet that people never let that happen again. Acts chapter 20 is an interesting passage. We have the farewell address to the elders in Ephesus. Begin verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. And this is an interesting passage and an interesting and unprecedented move. Usually Paul went to the city and then he'd sit down with them. Here he purposefully calls the elders from a city to come and meet with them in another place. In this place was Miletus, and we never hear of him doing that any other time. And as we look at it, we're going to realize that it's because there was an unprecedented need that he had to address as a part of this time. This is before we went to Jerusalem, and this is about 5 years before he wrote the epistle to 1 Timothy. So I'm going to start in verse 25 rather than reading the whole thing. So this is an address that he gives to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. In verse 25, we're breaking part way in, and he says, "Now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went to preaching the gospel, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Remember, he'd been with them for several years teaching. Then he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd their church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." There's a lot of meat packed into that in terms of what Christ did for the church and the value that Christ placed on the church and on its part of our life. He purchased us with his blood. Then he goes on to say, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So he's seen something in the church in Ephesus, and I think he probably saw this in other places, something in the church of Ephesus that he brings the elders together, and he says, "I see something going on in your midst where there will be down the road a time in which people will be pulled away from the truth. Not from outside of the flock, but from within the flock." He says there'll be wolves among you who will be speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away. Verse 31, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. But now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So he says, you need to be on the alert because this is going on among you. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 1. And we're going to handle verses 3 to 7 today, so I'll read those. Follow as I read. "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul sees 5 years earlier in Miletus, he sees the seed of error that is creeping into the church in Ephesus. And he says you have to be careful because that error will come from within. And we come 5 years later, it appears as though not only has that errors come in, but it's also come into the leadership and into the eldership. It seems as though these false teachers have wormed their way in to become actually elders in the assembly. There are several ways we can see that. One is, in verse 7, they want to be teachers of law. They like, and that's kind of a technical term. They want to be seen as rabbis or kind of the important people, the ones that are seen as teachers all the time. So they have that feeling that they really want to be teachers or that goal because they like the importance that comes from that position. Elders are seen as the teachers. They're supposed to be apt to teach. That's a responsibility of an elder. It's interesting, too, while he was in Ephesus with Timothy before he left, he excommunicated two men. And it seems to me and to others that they were elders in the assembly because it's not the elders who put them out, it's Paul who puts them out. So it's the authority of Paul that says to the elders, you can no longer serve as elders here. And that's seen in verse 20. Verse 1 says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So they're false teachers from within the assembly, and it took the authority of Paul to get them out, or to get them excommunicated from that assembly because of their teachers. So it means they were probably elders. And also, another indication is he spends quite a bit of time, both in chapter 3 here and then in Titus as well, reiterating the qualifications of elders in great detail. And I think it's because there's an understanding that these men came in as elders, and they probably had very winsome personalities, they're respected, and they had a kind of a leadership, they're natural leaders, and so they brought them in, and they're probably good teachers and all of that. And so they came in and became elders, and Paul is saying they shouldn't have been, and you need to go back, and we need to review the basics, and that is what an elder is and how you're supposed to judge elders before you put them in. Then also another indication is in the end of the book, and we'll get that to later on, he talks about the need for elders to be publicly disciplined when they're in error. And I think it's a reference back to the point that he had to take two of them and discipline them publicly and put them out of the meeting because of that. So getting to our passage here, he's talking about the errors that have come in. So there's an errors here and that he's referring to. So verse 3 says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. It's interesting, he uses the words to Timothy, he says, I urge you to remain. If I tell you, you need to stay there, what does that indicate? Indicates you probably don't want to stay there. Does that make sense? So it's not Paul just saying, I'm going to leave you here and I want you to take care of these people. He says, I urge you, and it's a strong word, I urge you to remain, to stay here. And I think it's because Timothy really didn't want to stay there. He knew the problems. Paul had just been with them there evidently, just kicked these two men out of these, ushered them out of the church, we'll say it in a nice way. He just ushered these two men out of the church, and you see the seed of the error that's continuing in the assembly there, and he's saying, you need to deal with that. Timothy, we know, was a timid man, and probably didn't want to stay there, so Paul is saying, I urge you to remain. Don't go with the temptation to come follow me or to just leave the place. He says, so that you may instruct certain men. That word instruct is not the same as teach. It's a stronger word. It's more the idea of command. I command that you may command these certain men not to teach strange doctrine. There's a strength to this. There's not just, you know, you need to just adjust them a little bit. There's, you need to stay there. You need to command these men, these certain men, to stay in line. Now, our grandsons were with us the other day, and I don't remember what brought it up, but some brought it up, and I said, so if I say to you both of these people did something, I said, how many are there? Well, obviously there's two. But if I say some of them did it, how many are there? Well, you really don't know. It depends on how many are there. You know, if there are 100 people there and some of them went, it could be 99. Normally we don't do it that way, but we don't know. And I said, but if it says all of them, even if there's only three of them, it's all of them, all three. So here it says certain men, and it seems to be, so it's not all of them, men. It's not the whole assembly is going that direction, but there's certain ones of them in particular that he's to instruct not to teach these strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. There's a temptation in the Jewish faith to go into the Old Testament and to go for deeper truth in the Old Testament. And oftentimes that meant allegorizing, looking for numbers, looking for hidden meanings, and that type of thing. And it's saying you need to be careful of that. I remember early on when I was working at Intel, there's a guy that was at Intel that learned that I believed in the Bible, was a Christian, and so he came in, and he and his wife had Sue and I over for dinner. We went out or something, and we were together, and he was a spiritual teacher, and he believed in the Bible, the accuracy, the truth of the Bible. Not that everything in the Bible is literal, but that it was all true. So I said, so what do you mean by that? And he said, well, if you go to the crossing, and this is the example, if you go to the crossing of the Red Sea, it doesn't matter whether the crossing really took place or not. It doesn't matter whether the water really divided or not. It's a picture for us in our life that we can go in and we can have things happen in our life that will open us up to new beginnings and new avenues, and God will bring us through that so that we can have new avenues when we come out the other side. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But it misses the whole point. You can use that as a picture if you want to, but the point is God spread the water. You open it up, they walk through on dry land, and they didn't get flooded by 3 inches of water. You know, I've been through the crossing of the Red Sea. Did you know that? I've been through where the water spread, and it was up on the sides, and we went on a tour bus, through the crossing of the Red Sea, and that water was about that high, and I was not terrified in any way from it. Because, I mean, that's where they filmed it, and it's all, you know, it's all the funny stuff. But you look at that, and that's on accuracy. The accuracy is God performed a miracle. That's the point. And sometimes they would take those pictures, and the Jewish leaders would take those pictures, and they would teach these fanciful teachings, and they go into genealogies, they pull stuff out, and kind of a mystical type of a teaching to where you can make Scripture say what it doesn't say. And you allegorize it, and you picture it, and all that, and pretty soon you have Scripture saying what you want it to say rather than what it wants to say. And I've seen people in our circles who have done the same thing. And they're grounded solidly in the Word. So what they're saying is not incorrect. It's just sometimes you look in that passage and say, how on earth did they get that truth out of that passage? And we have to be very careful. We have to be careful when we go to Scripture that we're saying what it says to us, not what we want it to say. so that you start jumping at verses and pulling them out and making it say what you want. So they were doing that. They pay attention to myths and its genealogies and say they would use the heart of the Old Testament and they would give rise to speculation and they would start making the scriptures say whatever they wanted it to say. That was the error that was here. Rather than furthering the administration or the work of God, is a way to put that, the work of God, which is by faith, rather than teaching the simple truth of Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and he provides salvation, you get so wrapped up in all the stories that you want to bring and all the complicated and convoluted stuff that we put together that we miss the grace of God at work in the life of people. And they were missing that. And some of that teaching sounded very beautiful and very mystical and very convincing and all of that. And we have that in our day where that can take place easily. Brian Chappell writes this as an illustration for that. He said a few years ago, the best-selling book, The Bible Code, the tendentious interpretation of the Old Testament, claimed that an Israeli mathematician, Dr. Elijah Rips, has decoded the Bible with a computer formula, unlocking 3,000-year-old prophecies of evidence such as the Kennedy assassination and the election of Bill Clinton. Quote, everything from the Holocaust to Hiroshima, from the moon landing to the collision of a comet with Jupiter. Religious novelties abound everywhere. Fantastic claims of new truth about everything from raising perfect children to restraining the aging process. The problem is that these teachings and their systems, while not denying the gospel outright, replace it. And that was happening in Ephesus. So they had all these teachings. They're replacing the simple work of God through faith. So this error is exposed, and then you have a contrast in verse 5. He said that, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In our meditation around the table this morning, one of the verses we looked at is, let all that you do be done in love. I want to pull you to that word goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Not the content of our instruction, but the goal of our instruction. And there's a difference. People will say the content of our instruction is, you know, we don't care about doctrine. All we care about is love. That's not biblical. Back in the high school day, basketball was my season. I loved basketball. And we'd go to, you know, we'd spend 2 hours every day in practice. And the goal of playing basketball is you have the hoop up there that's 10 feet high, and you get the basketball in that goal, and that's what it's all about. But a lot of our practice had nothing to do with that. We learned to dribble the ball. You learn to pass the ball. You learn those horrible stances of defense and learning to go back and forth and just the pain of that. You ran up and down flights of stairs in the football stadium to get yourself in shape. There's a lot that went into being able to get that basketball into that goal. That was the goal, but there's a lot more that goes to that. The content of our instruction is not just simply love. In fact, the book of Timothy, over and over again, he talks about sound doctrine. He talks about the instruction. He talks about the commandments. He talks about all the foundational beliefs that we have. That's our instruction. That's the content of our instruction. Now, all of that is put in place so that we can learn to love God with all our heart, soul, and spirit, and to love others as ourselves. So the goal is the love of God and the love of others. But the content, and our world has gotten caught up in the content of love, and so anything that we can justify as this is a loving thing to do or this is done in love becomes free game. But we miss it if we lose the content, the doctrine, the belief structure, as we've been talking in the class back there, truth, the reality of what life is all about. If we lose that and simply go on, I'm going to do what is a loving thing for me to do, I can justify anything based on that. But he said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. There are three things here. One is a pure heart, one is a good conscience, and one is a sincere faith. The pure heart is something the Old Testament highlights, and we often don't think of that. But when David's sin with Bathsheba was exposed, he cried out for a clean heart. It goes to our motivation. It goes to why am I doing what I'm doing. So when I'm giving instruction, that instruction is love, and I'm to do it with a pure heart. That is a difficult thing for us to do because of our sinful nature. So much of what we do is wrapped up in what does it do for me? Even our most giving, sometimes our most giving personalities. You know, if you look at it, why are you doing that? Well, it's because so they'll like me. So they'll say good things about me. And so it's very difficult. And so there's a constant going back and driving down to why am I doing it and doing it with a pure heart. The second is a good conscience. Somebody said the secret of a good conscience, or the good conscience is a result of poor memory. And I think there's some truth to that. But conscience is one's inner awareness of the quality of one's own actions. It's a self-judging mechanism. It's something the Spirit of God puts in our life to direct us to be thinking through what we're doing and why we're doing it, and to look and say, rather than having other people come in and to us and say, what you did there was wrong, it's part of that mechanism that we're to have to say, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. Or realize I've already done it and it was wrong. Now, we all know the conscience can become seared and tainted and defiled. And so we can't just trust that inner guidance from us, because sometimes we get so, it becomes so seared that it no longer becomes an internal compass, because we've been able to justify anything that we want to justify. But there is a good conscience there where God says we can, you know, if you listen to the Spirit of God, He can use it to guide you and to help you to do that which is right rather than that which is wrong. Then third, there is a sincere faith. It's a faith without hypocrisy. And so often we want to put on a face of, you know, everything's fine and I'm doing well and I'm strong in the Lord and I've got my life together. I don't know about you, but I got my life together. And it's easy to do that. And to get wrapped up in that. And not to see the faith within us, that which needs to come out in an ongoing demonstration of who God is and His work in our lives. So the goal of our instruction is to have the inner part of our life changed. Because it's so easy in the church and in Christianity to be wrapped up in the external demonstration of what other people see we look like. And to be harboring sin and resentment and anger and failure and pride in our own lives. It's easy to fall into that. And these guys were doing this outward teaching, but inside there's a deterioration of the soul from those who want to teach that way. So he said the goal of our instruction is love. And the bottom part of that love, the pure heart, the good conscience, sincere faith, really has to do with the inner character of the person, and we need to concentrate on that. So when we get to the place where we're talking about the qualifications for elders, which will come in a couple chapters, that goes to the heart of not just your outward look, but what's going on in your heart, and to change that. Then verses 6 and 7, he talks about motivation. For some men strain from these things, that is, the changing of the life from within. They stray from those things, and from the work of God and faith, they stray from those things, having turned aside their fruitless discussion. You ever been in circles that get caught up in fruitless discussion? A lot of times it's at seminary and Bible school. I mean, we sit around and we talk about, you know, all these different things. And some of those can be very helpful. Some of those can be very healthy. And some of those can help us to grow and to challenge our beliefs and help us have a greater understanding of who God is. But sometimes they become very fruitless and you say, where is this leading? And sometimes all it does is confuse us more. They want to be teachers. We've talked about that. They have the sense they want to be seen as the rabbis, the officials. So it says, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You ever been around people who make confident assertions? You're having a discussion and... And I know there's so many people who know more about so many things than I do that I have a hard time, except for it's what the Bible is real solid on, making confident assertions. So they'll talk about what's going on, like in Iran, and so they'll talk about that. And they saw one half-hour TV program which just explained. So they're an expert on Iran now. And they come in, man, they just know the truth. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I really haven't done a lot of, you know, I may have spent 6 hours on it, but that doesn't make me... So some people become experts much easier than other people do. But these people get caught up in that, and they feel like if you talk more confidently, then people will believe you, and you know that is true. But that doesn't mean they're right. That doesn't mean they're right. And so they get up and they talk about these confident things, and I've seen people... when they teach the Bible, they've been narrowed in on one aspect of truth, and that becomes the most important thing to them in all of Scripture. So they know everything about that one thing. And you can't argue with them unless you spend as many hours studying it as they have. And I don't have the time to do that, nor the desire to do that. Because it becomes fruitless discussion. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, let's go back and let's talk about the work of God, which is by faith. Let's talk about the instruction which leads us to loving God and loving other people. Let's talk about that which pulls us to God rather than pushes us all around the place so that it doesn't sound like error, but it is error, is what he's saying to Timothy. And sometimes that type of teaching tickles the ears, but it doesn't guide the heart. And that's what he's saying. Frank Sheed wrote this, and with this I'll close. He said, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. So you move away from the content of teaching, you move away from learning about God, you move away from getting to know God both in facts and by heart. He said, the love of God is not the same thing as the knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little bit about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. So let's not get wrapped up in foolish speculations and this fruitless discussion and pulls us into things that are damaging to the gospel message. And can lead us astray, even though they sound like they're good teaching. That's what Paul is telling Timothy, is to confront that kind of teaching in the church. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful being in a place where the Word of God is being taught and where where all of us have a commitment to the truth of Scripture and a commitment to basing our lives on what is being taught. Help us not to fall into error just simply because we like fanciful. There's some people that, you know, they want to come up with new truths all the time. And we need to learn and be learning. We need to be growing. We need to be letting you sometimes teach us new things, but help us to keep ourselves rooted in your word and willing to live out the gospel and to communicate it to those around us. We thank you for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.